here. Thank you for being here. We're kind of at the tail end of all of our studies that we have going on Renew, obviously in the fall, and so we're kind of lagging a little bit. Other ones have finished. That's why it's a small crowd. That's why we're not doing worship. Jimmy and I will share a little bit about some next steps when I get through kind of going through tonight's lesson, but just wanted to spend some time with you unpacking lesson 12, which is our final lesson that we have in our study in Renew on how people change. Let me pray for us and we'll get going. Father, thank you for the folks who are here tonight. I know there's a lot of folks who probably just opted to stay in tonight just because of the weather and stuff. And I just pray for just our entire body of folks who are connected to Renew, who are a part of Renew. I'd pray for everybody, if they're traveling here, they'd have travel mercies, be able to get here and to be able to participate into small groups. Pray for us to have a good experience tonight, for us to grow in understanding the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. So I just pray that you'll give us the ability to do that tonight. Help us to understand, open up our minds, and enlighten the eyes of our hearts tonight as we study what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So we just give the time to you and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as a pastor, I get a chance from time to time just to talk to people who they're interested in joining the church. They're interested in just kind of maybe getting a little bit of spiritual counsel. And one of the things I always start with, maybe from some of you who I've met before in the office, one of the things I like to begin with is just tell me your story. Tell me your story. And what's interesting is when I specifically ask me about your spiritual story, give me your testimony, what I get in return for that question is something like this. It's facts, it's dates, it's information. And I don't judge people, and I'm not kind of thinking, I'll be better than that, I'll be different than that. I do find it interesting. I find it very interesting. Because what it tells me usually is that that person, for whatever reason, has connected to their faith, to their spiritual walk, at maybe a purely informational level. That it's something that they point to at a point in time that happened to them, but it really doesn't shape and doesn't inform their grid for looking at life right now. And so one of the things we're going to talk about tonight is really what is story all about? What is our life story all about? What's the story that all of us share in common? How do we look at life? How do we approach life? How do we make decisions about life? If we can realize the nature of our story, what sort of story that we actually find ourselves in, then we can begin to make some sense out of things, to make sense out of maybe some of the difficult circumstances that have come our way. Healthy people, mature people, they're constantly looking at what's going on with them, what's going on with folks who are around them, what's going on in the world, and asking this question, what's God up to there? What is God doing in the midst of maybe the brokenness that's happening in my life, in your life? There's a guy named Kurt Thompson wrote a book called Anatomy of the Soul. We don't plug a lot of books here. I'll tell you that is a very good book. I enjoyed it very much when I read it myself. He says something like this. People who are healthy people emotionally, mentally, spiritually, is these people who have been able to make sense out of their lives. They've been able to make sense out of their stories. That's not saying that everything's kind of worked out for them. They've all had the happy ending. What they've been able to do is connect the dots and to understand what happened and why it happened, and most importantly, again, where God is in the middle of this. So as Christ followers, we know we have a Christian grid for looking at a story. But for a lot of us, that's not really how we approach it on a day-to-day basis. I would suggest to you that there are a couple of competing false versions of story that we live out of all the time. There are incorrect ways. There are deceptive ways in which we look at life. There are a couple of them you'll see up on the screen. One is the tragedy perspective of life. It's the stoical perspective. You know, we live life. We try real hard, despite us trying real hard, bad things happen to us, and then you die. Yay! And I would tell you that for me, while it's not as extreme as that perspective, this is the false story that I tend to gravitate toward the most. I'm real quick to see the tragedy. I'm real quick to say, yeah, you know, it's just broken. Everything's just really broken. But I'm probably a little less likely to see the redemptive angle on things. And we'll talk about what that looks like in a second. So one false story, tragedy. We look at life through the grid of tragedy, bad things happening all the time. Maybe kind of the other extreme of that is something called morality. Morality says this: I can succeed at life, I can win at life, I can avoid bad things happening to me, and I can maximize the chances of good things happening to me if I work really hard and I obey the rules. And so if morality is something that we gravitate toward, then when we run into a problem in life, what do? We apply effort. We try really hard. And sometimes that can seem like it's effective until we get really waylaid by something beyond any ability to change it, like cancer. Let's say that, you know, you've worked really hard and you've tried to obey the rules and you've been kind of a good citizen, a moral and upstanding person. It would seem that life ought to go easier for you. And then tragedy comes your way. And because your grid for looking at life is a morality grid, it's a A plus B equals C sort of grid, you have no way to make sense of when bad things happen to good people, as if there's such a thing as a purely good person anyway. Another way of looking at this is the prosperity gospel, where we see religion and religious affections as a way to hedge our bets for good outcomes in life. I'd suggest to you both the tragic way of looking at life and the moralistic way of looking at life is not the way that God has designed life. We live in a completely different story than that. The story we live in is really more of a redemptive story. Rather than living in false stories of tragedy and morality, we actually live in a redemptive story where there's a redeemer. There's a hero. It's not us, by the way. There's a hero. His name is Jesus Christ. We are the damsel in distress. We are the ones who are in the burning building needing to be rescued. We're the ones who are weak. Someone else is strong for us. So in the redemptive story, we're not the center, we're not the star, someone else is, the Redeemer. Take a look at this chart you'll see up on the screen. Kind of gives you a good side-by-side comparison between these false stories and a redemptive story, the redemptive story that really is the gospel. In a false story where it's about tragedy or about morality, you're at the center of your story. It's either based on the bad things that are happening to you or it's based on the good things that you're trying to do, but you're the star of your show. Contrast that with a redemptive story. Life is not about you. The very center of the story is Jesus Christ. He's been the center of the story since the very beginning. Purpose-Driven Life, a book written by a pastor by the name of Rick Warren. I don't agree with a lot of things that Rick Warren may teach, but here's one thing I did agree with in his book, Purpose-Driven Life. On the very first page of the very first chapter, he says this: it's not about you. It's not about me. That's not the point of life. And yet, because of our fallen nature, I know I want to make everything about me. That's living in a false story. That's not living in the redemptive story. In false stories, your outcome is determined by you or someone else. Either the good things that you're doing or the bad things that maybe someone's doing to you determines your future. Another way of looking at it is saying that man is sovereign in your life, not God. Contrast that with the redemptive story and looking at things that are happening in the world through a redemptive lens. It says this: God is in charge of everything that happens to you, including the evil things that happen to you. including the evil things that you or I may do. That word providence, it's kind of an old word. It's not a word that we use very often. Providence means this. It is God's intervention into the affairs of the creation that he's made. God, one of his attributes is he is an immanent God, meaning he comes near to his creation. He doesn't stand out there outside of his creation, although he does exist outside of creation, but he intervenes in time and space. So in the redemptive story, providence says that we're constantly looking around us and we're asking this question, what is God up to? What is God up to in you? What's he up to in me? What's he up to in this broken and fallen world? In the false story, the tragic way, and the moralistic way of looking at life, we see God in a lesser role. We see him, if we believe in him, in kind of a helping sort of way. He's like a gap filler, right? I'm like 90% competent to manage the affairs of my life, but I recognize I've got some deficits. I'm not perfect. I'll give you that. And so God's role, and kind of the moralistic way of thinking, or in the tragic way of thinking, is to kind of interrupt my mistakes. Let me kind of do things on my own until I really screw things up. And then I'm going to look to God to intervene and set things right. Contrast that with the redemptive story, which says that God is in charge all of the time. And he does not require my agreement with that to make that so. He is in charge. And by him being in charge, there's a promise of scripture that we can look to. And there's a promise of Romans 8:28 that he's working everything for good. Now, that's not to be confused with good outcomes, as I'd want to define good outcomes. It's not to be confused with there's never going to be any pain in my life. No, because he's sovereign. He has a unique perspective on the way things are supposed to unfold. And what he is constantly doing is incorporating my choices and your choices, even our sinful choices, to accomplish the good that he wants to see happen in his world. The beautiful thing about the promise of scripture and redemption is this: none of us can frustrate the purposes of God. And so if you're living with a redemptive lens in mind, I don't care how bad the tragedy is in your life, it frees you to ask the question, what good will God accomplish with this horrendous thing? If you've had a death in the family, if you've lost someone very close to you, if you, Lord forbid, you lost a child, the promise of Scripture is that God will take this tragic loss, this awful trauma, and he will do something good with it. It may not take away your pain. It often doesn't take away your pain. But you're able to put your pain in a broader perspective of God doing a redeeming work in his broken world. I mean, I've shared my story pretty openly in here. We can also agree that I was not a nice man for a very long stretch in my life. Some of you would say, you're not a very nice man today. I'm better. I'm getting better. But for a good long stretch there, I did bad things to people that were close to me. I hurt people. And where I'm at now doesn't negate the pain that they experienced then, but I can tell you this, that pain wasn't lost. That pain wasn't lost. And so God has used that pain, that sin, to do a redemptive work in me so that I, in turn, can be an instrument that he uses, to do a redemptive work in others. I'm not the redeemer, God is, but he uses me sometimes. I mean, he spoke out of a donkey at one point. He might as well talk out of me. He does that with other people too. No comments from the gallery, please. Do you see the difference between a world in which we're in control and a world in which God is in control and taking the bad things and then redeeming them. If you had a chance to read through the handout that we gave out last week, we really pointed you toward the book of Ruth. We're not going to cover the whole book tonight, although it is not a very long book. I urge you, if you didn't take the time in this past week to read through the book of Ruth, would you do that? There's nothing, I think, that gives you a better perspective in just a few short chapters of what it looks like to see redemption at work in God's world. You have, at a surface level, you have tragedy. You have Naomi losing her husband, losing her two sons, Ruth losing her husband. You see Ruth and Naomi going back to Naomi's hometown, Bethlehem, and they're on the brink of starvation because they are women without husbands. And at that time, a woman without a husband was a woman who was not provided for, a woman who was not cared for. And you see this great example of how Ruth is sticking to Naomi, even though she would have been perfectly free to have gone and found another husband and said, "So long, Naomi. Your son, my husband, is dead. I get to look for myself now." But she sacrifices. She sticks to Naomi. And in a moralistic sort of story, you say, that's the object of the story right there. We should be good Christians like Ruth and stick to people when they're midst of tragedy. Well, at a surface level, that's a truth. That is a biblical truth. But it is not the truth that is throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, which is the truth of redemption, which is explicitly taught in the book of Ruth. The future that Naomi and Ruth could have together is if they were provided for. And there was this promise, there was this hope of a parcel of land that they might be able to get a hold of and to be able to care for themselves. But it was owned by somebody else now. But because that property had belonged to Naomi's family at one point in time, the property laws in Israel said she had a right to buy it back. But she didn't have any money. But a kinsman could. And so she had a kinsman. His name was Boaz. Boaz just happened to fall in love with Ruth. Boaz knew that property was available. He also knew who got the property is who got Ruth. In a moment of shrewdness, in a moment of ingenuity, he talks to the guy who has the right to the property and says, "I want it. Do you want it? I want it. You got to take Ruth. I don't want to take Ruth. I've already got a family I have to care for. I can't take on anybody else. Fine. I'll take the property," Boaz saying, "and I'll marry Ruth." So it's a nice little happy ending. Great, wonderful morality tale. That's the story. Everybody lived happily ever after. End of it, right? No. Broader point, because Boaz and Ruth became a family, they produced children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. The grandchild of Boaz and Ruth is Jesse, the father of David, their great-grandchild, King David himself. And when you're reading the Gospels, you see in the lineage of Ruth and Boaz, Jesus Christ himself. So, in this redemptive story, you see the tragedy of Naomi losing her husband, the tragedy of Naomi losing her son, Ruth losing her husband. A bad thing happened. That bad thing didn't get undone. God did not bring them back from the dead, but what did he do with it? He redeemed it. He worked some good with it, both in the immediate situation, but also over the long term, over the long term. There's a book by a guy named Larry Crabb, who's a psychologist, wrote a book called Shattered Dreams. By the way, if you're struggling with shattered dreams, if you're struggling with disappointment, it's a great book. I highly recommend it. At the very end of this book, and he's talking about Boaz and Naomi and Ruth, he kind of paints this scene of Naomi sitting there rocking her grandchild. Did she know what was going to happen? Probably not. But did she have anticipation that God was going to do something wondrous? I suspect she probably did. This is what distinguishes us from us from the rest of the world as Christ followers, that we are free to ask the question, how will God, through his grace, not based on our effort, not based on our worthiness, not based on us proving that he ought to do something for us, but because he's established his plans for his world since eternity past, how can we ask the question, what is God up to? What is God up to? And to be encouraged and know that I cannot frustrate the purposes of God. How do you respond to the tragedies and disappointments that are in your life? Do you respond with the truth of the gospel that despite what your choices are, that despite your inclinations to want to make life about you, that God is up to something good, that God is working things for good as he defines good? What are you doing to remind yourself of all that God has given you in Christ through the promises of the gospel? Do you think about those things in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your disappointment? Or do you think about some false gospel where it's all up to you? You've got to redeem yourself. You've got to somehow show yourself as getting it, learning your lesson, and now you're going to try to be better. Or you're so frustrated, you're so burned out, you're so ticked off, you're so worn out, you're so disappointed, you're just turned inward and you're bitter. Is that the gospel that you're teaching yourself? Because as Paul Tripp says, you don't listen to anyone else more than you listen to yourself. What are you telling yourself every single day? The real gospel, the redemptive story, or something different that's a lie? Here's what I can tell you. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we should always be prepared to give an account for the hope that is in us. Now, a lot of us have learned that verse this way. You need to be prepared to give a lot of data, a lot of facts, a lot of information in order to prove the existence of God, in order to establish the existence of Jesus Christ, in order to prove that the cross happened and the resurrection happened. I would suggest to you that while those are good things for you to know, that's not the point of the verse. Give an account for the hope that's in you. Is there something hopeful to you about this redemptive story? Do you believe it's a true story for you? Is it your story? If it is your story, if you believe it's true, then in the right setting, talking to the right person who needs a message of hope, you'll be able to share what is hopeful to you. We call that a testimony, right? We spent 12 weeks together talking about lots of different things. We've been gut-level honest. We've shared some things we've never shared before with anybody else. It's been a great little conversation that we've had here in these rooms. Thank you. Really, thank you. I'm glad you've done that with us. This is a church of several thousand people in a community of tens of thousands of people in a region of over 1 million people, a lot of broken people. Has any of these things that you've learned made a difference to you? Has it changed how you look at life? Has it changed your perspective to such an extent that you're willing to not be embarrassed and talk about your sin struggles, to be able to be honest about the things that are going on in your life, and to be able to say, not in a moralistic way, that you're better now and you're over your sin, but to be able to say, in spite of your sin, it's a great God, a faithful God, who's doing a wondrous work in your life and the lives of other people. That's kind of the exclamation point, I would hope, for these 12 weeks together, would be that God did something so significant in your life that you want to go and share it. We talk about an evangelism problem in the church. Not just this church, but many churches. Here's my experience. if you've had a profound encounter with the Redeemer himself, Jesus Christ, if he's real to you, if he's changed your heart, if you see how he's working for good, all the crud that's happened in your life, my experience has been that you will not stop talking about him. And so you have our permission. Would you please talk about him and what he's done in your life? Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, that since eternity past, before the very foundations of the world, that you and your Son, mediated by the Spirit that you share, that you agreed, you were in covenant with one another. There was a promise between you, Father, and you, Son, that the Son would come and redeem this broken creation, even before it got broken. That you, Lord, are sovereign over the fall. And that's an encouragement to me. That everything that happens in this world, you're in control over. And so thank you for being a present God, a powerful God, a near God, who's working all things for good as you define good, because you know good, I know evil. So thank you that you're at work. I pray for every man and woman who are in this room right now, that they would be touched by your grace. They'd have an excitement for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And they want to go and share that with other people. They'd want to be able to make disciples. To not give information, but to give an account for the hope that's in them. Give them hope tonight. Let them be able to walk out of this room ever hopeful tonight. We thank you. I think you've given us the time and you've given us the place to come together, to become friends, and to learn and to grow. We thank you and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.